All right, if you found Isaiah chapter 9, let's stand together. And we're going to read the first 7 verses. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible on the back of the pew in front of you. And we're going to be on page 573 of that Bible this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I feel my need for you. Lord, we all need you this morning. We need to hear from you. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Teach us today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. I do love Christmas time. I love this time of year. By the way, Christmas is in 4 days. But you know, this season goes by so fast, doesn't it? It's like you're putting up decorations one day and the next day you're taking them down. And maybe right now you're thinking of all the things that you still have to do before Christmas. You're like, there's presents to buy, maybe, for some of you. Presents to wrap, certainly. Unless you're one of those real overachievers that has been done, you know, for weeks. Maybe there's still cards to send. There's food to make. There's parties to attend. There's a lot going on. And all of that can seem pretty chaotic. But the truth is that for many people here today, those minor stressors really pale in comparison with the very real things that you're walking through today. Maybe this is your first Christmas without a loved one. Maybe today you're walking through uncertainty with someone that you love. Maybe there's uncertainty about a job. And the sad thing is that Christmas can sometimes exacerbate these feelings, can't it? In the midst of all of these situations, and really countless others, Christmas reminds us, and this passage reminds us, that Christ came for those of us that are in distress, that are in anguish, that are feeling overwhelmed. And wherever he comes, he is hope and peace in the middle of the chaos. You may have noticed as we started this passage, it begins with this word, but. It kind of feels like we're stepping right into the middle of a story, and it's because we are. You got to go back just a couple verses to sort of get a running start into this passage. So I'd like to read just the last couple verses of chapter 8. He says, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah's writing about a time where the people had chosen their own way. They had rebelled against God. They're looking everywhere for help except to God and to his word. The Assyrian army is at their doorstep, had begun to enter Israel. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty. Their king in particular was known for his massive military conquest, and Israel was his next target. It's a dark and gloomy picture, but notice the distinction when we start chapter 9. But there's distress, there's darkness, there's gloom, there's thick darkness, but in the darkest of places, in the most unlikely of places, light is about to break through. And that's the first thing I want you to see this morning, that Advent means hope for unlikely people. Advent means hope for unlikely people. Notice the distinction. There will be no gloom, he says, for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. We'll talk about that in a second. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And it's these people who walked in darkness that have seen a great light. They were in a land of deep darkness, and on them has light shone. What's he talking about here? Well, notice the location. He says Galilee of the nations. Maybe your Bible might say Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was a bit of a melting pot. There were Hebrews that lived there, Canaanites, Hittites, Mesopotamians. From the very beginning, if you go back to the beginning of the book of Judges, as the tribes are kind of getting their allotted land, these tribes that are mentioned here, Zebulun and Naphtali, didn't drive out the Canaanites that lived there. And so from the very beginning, they have been living together. But no one else referred to this region this way. To everybody else, it was just Galilee. Why does Isaiah make the point of saying Galilee of the nations? Here, as Isaiah looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, he wants to make it clear from the very beginning that this Messiah that's coming is not a Messiah just for the Jews, not a Messiah just for one people. It's a Messiah for all people. He is coming for the world. Because of this location, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were up in the northern part of Israel. And because of where they were, anytime enemies came from the north, they would naturally come to that part first. And that's what's happening here. This would be the first area to fall to Assyria, and eventually the whole northern kingdom would be destroyed. And when Assyria did that, when they conquered the northern kingdom, they deported the Israelites that lived there, brought in some of their own people to resettle the area. This place had experienced judgment. Of course, Judah would experience judgment eventually. But it's fascinating and amazing that this place, this first place to experience God's judgment, would be the first place to experience God's merciful presence. You see, more than 700 years later, the gospel writer Matthew would write about this place right here, Matthew chapter 4. He says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested," this is Jesus, "he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was an unlikely place. It's kind of a podunk town. I mean, Isaiah's readers would have expected, man, if God's going to do something amazing, surely he's going to start in Jerusalem. It's where the temple was, right? That was the center of everything. Why this place? In Jesus' time, even, this place didn't have a good reputation. Maybe you remember as Jesus' disciples were gathering to him, and Philip found Nathanael and said, "Hey, we found the one we've been looking for. We found the one the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what Nathanael said? He's like, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it's a nowhere town. In the most unlikely of areas, the light of the glorious gospel breaks through. Notice in verse 2, he says, not just darkness, but a deep darkness. He's saying, man, this was intense. This was heavy. Maybe you remember just recently as we've been going through the plagues in the book of Exodus, right? Remember the plague of the darkness. And God said, look, it's going to be so dark. It's going to be a darkness that you can feel. That's the same word here. But those people that lived in the deep darkness have seen not just a light, but a great light. They've been groping in darkness and despair, and now they're standing in the light. They didn't do anything to earn it. There wasn't a light switch that they could flip, right? But here they are in the light. That's grace. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about light and darkness. Darkness is usually associated with fear and death. And light is associated with life and joy. I mean, you can see that even all the way back at creation, right? In the midst of the darkness and the void, God said, let there be light. And just like at creation, that's something that only God can do. We started our service this morning by reading John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or maybe you think about the words of the Apostle Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. I love this passage. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christmas reminds us that, man, the world is a dark place. And we don't deny this reality as Christians. We don't deny the darkness, but instead what we acknowledge is that in the middle of the darkness, in the most unlikely of places, to the most unlikely of people, the light of the gospel has broken through. The gospel is always presented that way, right? The gospel, the good news of the gospel is always presented against the bad news of our sin that makes it necessary, right? Our sin that separates us from God. God's grace is always seen most gloriously against the backdrop of our sin, that we were incapable of saving ourselves, that we were in this deep darkness, and God reached in and did what only he could do and saved us. Maybe today you feel like the most unlikely person. Maybe you think of someone that you love, that you care about, and you're like, man, that person's too far gone. This passage is a good reminder that there is nobody that's too far gone. There's nobody that's sinned too much for too long for God to reach them. Advent means hope for unlikely people. But notice as we continue verse 3, there's joy here. And this verse is interesting because, again, you're thinking about it in terms of this impending Assyrian invasion. They're coming. They've already started to come. And he says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. This verse is a complete reversal. The people are multiplying. Instead of being annihilated and forgotten, they're multiplying. They're growing. He says, we have joy like at harvest, this joy of abundance. We have joy as those that are glad when they divide the spoil. Think about a war, right? And now they're sharing in the plunder. That's what he's talking about here in verse 3. This is something, again, that only God can do. But how exactly does all of this happen? And for that, I want you to see number 2, not just hope for unlikely people. I want you to see peace through unlikely means. Peace through unlikely means. Look what he says in verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For Isaiah's readers, a lot of these words bring to mind Egypt and their slavery in Egypt. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. And he's saying, God, you've broken the yoke. You've removed the burden. You've stopped the oppressor. You think about the preeminent act of God as Israel crossed the Red Sea. Again, that was something that only God could do. Moses told the people that day, he goes, look, you're not gonna have to fight. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See what God can do. Watch him work. And then you have the last line of that verse, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Maybe you remember the story of Gideon. Remember, God comes to Gideon. And he says, Lord's with you, a mighty man of valor. And God called Gideon to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. And so Gideon assembles an army, oddly enough, from these same territories that we're talking about here, Zebulun and Naphtali. But God says, yeah, look, your army's too big. Here, of course, the enemy armies, the Bible says, were spread out like locusts in the valley. He said they were like sand in abundance. Gideon's there with an army of 32,000 people, and God says, yeah, that's too big. I don't want you to think that this is your thing. So they start whittling down the army, and if you remember the story, they get all the way down to 300 people. And God says, okay, this I can work with. And they have this glorious victory. It's the most unlikely victory. 300 people who actually don't even end up fighting, if you go back and read the story, win the battle. And Isaiah is saying, look, what I'm talking about here is like that, that God is going to accomplish peace in the most unlikely way, just like Midian, just like Egypt. Look at verse 5 as he continues. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's an odd verse. Not one that we normally read along with like the Christmas story, right? What's he talking about here? You think about our world today. You think about the violence, the anger. I mean, war in Ukraine, war in the Middle East. The massacre of Christians in places like Nigeria. And Isaiah is looking forward to a day when he's saying war is going to cease. Even the boots of these warriors, even the boots of your enemies are not just going to be there on the ground, they're actually going to be useful. They're going to be fuel for the fire. You're going to warm yourself at the fire that is being fed by the clothes of your enemies. It's an interesting picture. It's a graphic picture of the ending of war. And just like in Moses' time with Egypt, the people haven't done anything, right? They haven't fought this battle. God's just saying, you're going to step into this victory. Sort of like when you're in school, right? You're doing one of those group projects, and there's like one or two people that do all the work. And a couple other people just get to step into the good grade, right? It's kind of what's happening here. So if we're following the flow of the passage so far, follow this with me. The people were in deep darkness. Now they're in great light. There is joy because God has delivered them from oppression. He's delivered them from oppression because he's ended this war. And how does he do that? And the answer is in verse 6. For to us a child is born. There's been this great crescendo building throughout this passage. And it leads us to the birth of a child. The most unlikely way for God to accomplish victory. You'd think maybe a warrior, a political figure, somebody to deliver his people that way. And even by the time you get to Jesus' time, there were still some people that were expecting it to be like that, right? And that's why you have people all the time asking Jesus, what, is this when you start your kingdom? Is this? And Jesus is like, yeah, no, you're misunderstanding. The solution to this cosmic problem that Isaiah is talking about here is the birth of a child. For to us, for you, for me, this child is born, a son is given. And look what he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Aren't you glad that our hope today is not in a political figure? Our hope is in the God who removes kings and sets up kings. As Proverbs says, that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, the Bible says. God is the one in control, and so our hope is not in the party in power or any other party or any other government. The government is on his shoulder. In Isaiah chapter 7, we see this great prophecy about Emmanuel. We read that this is a God who is going to be with us, which is amazing. And here in chapter 9, we see that he will not only be God with us, he's going to be God for us. Look at the description of the child. He says he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Now, we know we need counsel, right? We ask people for advice. We need professional counseling sometimes. Christ himself is the supreme counselor. But this word wonderful is not like an overused adjective, right? And I'm probably as guilty of this as anything. I can say, man, have you heard this song? It's awesome. Have you been to this restaurant? It's awesome. You've seen this movie? It's awesome. He's not saying, you know, he's going to be a really good counselor. This word wonderful really has the connotation of wonder, as in signs and wonders, that this is a God who is going to have supernatural counsel. Maybe you remember the story of the telling of the birth of Samson. And the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's father and predicts his birth and tells him what Samson's going to do. And Samson's father, Manoah, says to the Lord, Can you tell me your name? And remember, the Lord responds. He goes, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? He's saying, you can't handle it. It is incomprehensible. It's beyond you. So when Isaiah says he's going to be the wonderful counselor, it's this idea of Paul writing in Romans when he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? It's good to remember that we are not God's counselor. He is our counselor. He's infinitely wise. That means you can trust him, that I can trust him. He's the wonderful counselor, but that's not all he is. Look at the next description there. He's the mighty God. This is pretty clear, right? This is not a mere human. This is God. He is God. As the gospel writer John wrote, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul would say in Colossians, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is a mighty God. He's infinitely strong, infinitely wise, infinitely strong. Surely you know the name John Newton, most famous for writing the song Amazing Grace. You may not know that John Newton wrote about 300 hymns for his church. And one of those hymns, he was trying to express the greatness of God, and this is how he put it. He says, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We serve a mighty God. He's the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. Now, of course, we're Trinitarian people, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when you see this title, it might be kind of surprising. So what's he talking about here? I think Isaiah is trying to say that Jesus is father-like in the way that he relates to his children. This is what the psalmist meant in Psalm 103, verse 13, where he says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Maybe today, even just the word Father doesn't have a good connotation for you. In Christ, you have a new family. You have a new Father. And what kind of Father is he? He's a Father who guards his people, who protects his people, who provides for his people. But maybe most importantly, he is a Father who does this everlastingly, that he doesn't ever fail, that he doesn't ever fade, that for all eternity, we are held in his everlasting arms. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We know this, right? Even when the angels announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they said famously, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." The coming of Christ is the coming of one who came in peace and came to establish peace. And you know, there's a lot of different ways to have peace. Isaiah would write about several of these. In just a couple chapters after this, in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah gets this vision of really this cosmic peace, this universal peace, where he says, "The wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Isaiah's vision of cosmic peace, surely that's part of the peace that Jesus brings. But there's other ways to have peace, right? You think of maybe political peace, to be free from war and strife. Maybe you think of personal peace, to live a fulfilled life, to be free from anxiety. Interpersonal peace, surely the Bible talks a lot about that, right? That especially believers should be together and in unity. But the most important kind of peace that the Bible talks about is peace with God. Are you at peace with God today? You can be. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so if the birth of a child was an unlikely way to establish peace, a cross is an unlikely way to establish peace. Maybe you're familiar with the name Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man Tom Holland. The historian Tom Holland, he wrote a book called Dominion, and it's a book about how Christianity has impacted the entire Western world. Actually, when he wrote the book, he wasn't a believer. I'm not sure even if he is. But as a historian, he examines this, and he comes down to the cross as the singular thing that has made a difference in the entire Western world. And listen to what he writes in Dominion. He says, "The cross is, for the Romans, an expression of their right to torture to death anyone who opposes their rule. What Christianity does is to say that the person who was crucified triumphs over the person who crucified him." And man, that's so true, right? Today, and every Sunday, millions upon millions of believers gather to worship the God who was crucified, as the empire that has crucified him is in the ashes of history. For our confession time today, we read Isaiah chapter 53, and I'd like to look back at verse 5 of that passage as Isaiah would look forward to this day of the suffering servant. And he says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." The cross is the most unlikely thing. Only Christ could take an instrument of death and turn it into a symbol of victory and hope and life. In the defeat of Christ, we find our victory. In the death of Christ, we find our life. And it's through the bitterness and humiliation of the cross that you and I find peace. So Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, for he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace. I love that Paul didn't say, he brings us peace. He is our peace, Paul says, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. You can have peace today because of the cross of Christ. Christ, who lived the perfect life that we could never live, who died in our place for our sins. God raised him from the dead, and he's calling for us to place our faith in him, in his completed work. Do you believe he is who he says he is? Do you believe that he's done what he said that he's done? Do you believe that he will do what he said that he will do? If so, the Apostle John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you believe that he is a God who wants to turn your darkness into light today? He wants to turn your despair into joy. He wants to turn your oppression and your chaos and your anxiousness into peace. So come today, find hope in Christ, hope for the most unlikely people, and peace through the most unlikely means. Come and find peace with God and experience true peace this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it brings, for the hope that we have in Christ. And during this time, I pray that you would be honored, that you would continue to draw people to yourself. For your glory and in your name, we pray. If you'd like to pray during this time, you can come down to the altar. If you'd like to talk with a pastor, we'll be down on the front row. Let's take this time and respond to God's word. Let's stand as we sing together.